Well, welcome again to the 2008 Criswell Theological Lectures. Our congregation is growing every day. It's so encouraging to see so many friends and guests here today, many who listen to us every night at 5 o'clock on Jerry Johnson Live, KCBI 90.9. We're glad you're here, and of course, many of our students and faculty today. It is my privilege once again to introduce to you our speaker, which is Dr. Richard Land. He is president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a Criswell College man, a former broadcaster on KCBI from Criswell College, issues of the 80s. But also now, he's on every day, you can hear him, at noon for Faith and Family. It's a great program. I just listened this past month to Chuck Colson on his program, to Oz Guinness on his program. That was one of the best programs I've ever heard, the Oz Guinness interview. And then on Saturday, he has a call-in show called Richard Land Live. Great program on Saturday at 11 o'clock on KCBI. I didn't mention yesterday that Dr. Land holds the bachelor's degree from Princeton. He holds a master's degree from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. He holds the DPhil, the doctorate in philosophy, from Oxford University. He has been recognized by Time Magazine as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. And I'm glad he is representing evangelicals and Southern Baptists. And Dr. Land, we're just pleased you're here today. He's written an outstanding book that I highly recommend, The Divided States of America. We're going to make that available after the program today. We'll talk about that at the end. Let's welcome once again Dr. Land. You come.
Good morning. It's good to be here, and Dr. Johnson does what many do when they introduce me. They left out perhaps the most important part. I am a sixth-generation Texan. My great-great-great-grandfather was in Sam Houston's army in the Texas War of Independence against Mexico. I'm glad they were at San Jacinto and not the Alamo, or I might not be here. But I'm also bicultural, because my dad is a fifth-generation Texan and still sounds like Lyndon Johnson. He says wrench and pinch and inch and ice, rice, and nice. In fact, I was visiting with my parents about a month ago, and we were having a meal together, and my father said to me, son, hand me the French bread. That's French, for those of you who don't speak Texan. My mother, however, is from Boston, Massachusetts. And that makes me bicultural, trust me. And my mother used to sound like the Kennedys. She doesn't anymore, after she's lived in Texas now for some 60 years, but when I was a small child, I'm the oldest, and when I was a small child, I'm told that when I first started to talk, I had alternating current. I'd say, well, I can't do this, and I can't do that, as I was oscillating between the two. But as you can tell, I came out more Texan than Boston. But it is a delight to be here. It's always good to be back in Texas. It's always good to be in Dallas. I told, for those of you who know Dr. Patterson, I told one of his assistants who had just come to work for him, I said, most of the differences between Dr. Patterson and myself can be summed up in this description. Dr. Patterson actually prefers Fort Worth to Dallas, and I prefer Dallas to Fort Worth. And after about 6 months, the assistant saw me again, and he said, you know, I didn't really understand that, but having been in the Metroplex for a while now, and having known Dr. Patterson, and having known Fort Worth, and having known Dallas, I understand that. And it's actually true. But there is one thing that Fort Worth has that Dallas doesn't. A major city 40 miles away. In the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, our Savior, at the beginning of that portion of Scripture, which is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, it says in chapter 5 and verse 1, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Now, I want you to get that picture in your minds. Jesus is the only one who truly sees the multitudes. He doesn't just see a big crowd of folks. He sees each individual person. And he doesn't just see them as we see each other. He sees them as they really are. He sees them in all of their decay, in their depression, in their degeneration, in their darkness, in their gloom. And he withdraws and he turns to the Christians, to the disciples. And he says, beginning in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Jesus is commanding us as believers to go out into a decaying and a dark and a lost and a degenerate world and to be salt and light. Now, salt is a preservative. Salt does not make a dead thing live. Salt just keeps a dead thing from becoming a putrefying, rotting, stinking thing. Now, I always carry beef jerky with me. Now, there are two reasons I do this. One, as a native Texan, I feel that it's my patriotic duty to eat some portion of a cow every day. And after all, God did tell us that pork was unclean and nasty and not fit for human consumption. And secondly, I travel a lot. I was in the air 103 days last year. And so I get to airports at odd times, and sometimes I'm in hotels that don't have room service. I mean, you know, I've gone from the life of a denominational servant is interesting. I mean, I was, you know, I'm at the Fairmont. Thank you, Brother Jerry. I appreciate that. But last month, I went from the Westin on Hollywood Boulevard, where I was staying as I was speaking to a motion picture group, to a Motel 6 in Oklahoma City the next night. Sort of the heights and the depths of denominational service. And so there wasn't any room service at that Motel 6. And so I can always pull out the beef jerky, because no matter how long it stays in my briefcase, it's always going to be fresh and edible and nutritious. Why? Because it's had salt rubbed into it. And the salt has stopped the decay and the putrefaction. If I kept a slab of meat in my briefcase, they'd be separating my luggage at the airport, I'll guarantee you. Because if it were not refrigerated, it would begin to decay and to degenerate, and it would progressively give off a foul odor and not be fit for human consumption. And if I had beef in my briefcase and I had salt in my suitcase, it wouldn't do any good. The salt has to come into contact with that which it's going to purify. The salt, if it's going to purify, if it's going to preserve, it has to come into contact. There is no option for us to withdraw from the world and go into a holding pattern until it's time to go on up and be with Jesus, if we're going to be obedient to the command of our Lord and Savior to be the salt of the earth. If we're going to be the salt of the earth, we're going to go out into the society and we're going to seek to make a difference. We're going to seek to preserve against decay. And then Jesus says we're to be the light of the world. And he then goes on to say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That means that we are not to hide our light. We're not to shelter our light. We're to make our light penetrate the darkness. And in order for it to penetrate the darkness, it has to be close enough to men that they can see the light and feel the heat. There's no room in being obedient to the command of our Lord and Savior to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world for us to withdraw from the world and just go into that holding pattern until it's time to be raptured up with Jesus. We are commanded to go out into the world. Now, salt stops the decay. Light brings life. Light brings that which will bring life. It dispels the gloom, and it is an essential ingredient for life. We are to go out and to make a difference in the world. That is the Baptist Faith and Message, as you saw yesterday on the Christian and the Social Order, tells us that we are to go out into the world, and in the Spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, all forms of sexual immorality, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life, from conception to natural death. Every Christian should seek to bring industry, government, and society as a whole under the sway of the principles of righteousness, truth, and brotherly love. That is all a command to go out into the world and to be salt and light. Now, as you know, I mentioned the Baptist Faith and Message yesterday, and I've mentioned it today, and I'll probably mention it tomorrow. There is a new book out published by Lifeway called The Baptist Faith and Message, which is a commentary on each of the articles of the Baptist Faith and Message, done by Dr. Kelly, who is the president of New Orleans Baptist Seminary, and Dr. Moeller, who's the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, and myself. And it does give some further amplification of the doctrines that are taught in the Baptist Faith and Message. There has been, ever since we have been in this country, long before it was a country, from the earliest settlements, there has been this tension in the Christian community in America between the command to be salt and light and to go out into the world and to make a difference and the belief in separation of church and state, and that a free church in a free state is the Christian ideal. And as our Baptist Faith and Message says, as I reminded you yesterday on the article on religious liberty, the state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. Now, when we're talking about the role that God has played and should play in America, we are talking about that tension where those two come together. The right and the obligation and the responsibility of people of faith to be salt and light, and the restrictions on the government. Please note that all of the restrictions in that statement and all of the restrictions in the First Amendment are restrictions on the government. It says, Congress shall make no law affecting an establishment of religion, nor interfering with the free exercise thereof. You cannot violate the First Amendment. I cannot violate the First Amendment. Only the government can violate the First Amendment. All of the restrictions and all of the prohibitions are on the government, not on those of us who are people of faith. And the restrictions are there not to protect the government from people of faith, but to protect people of faith from the government. Roger Williams, long before Thomas Jefferson penned his letter to the Baptist ministers of Danbury, Connecticut, that we talked about yesterday, where he said there ought to be a wall of separation between the church and the state, between the institution of the church and the institution of the state. Roger Williams, who was a minister in the colonial Massachusetts. Now, Williams got in trouble with the Puritan authorities in Massachusetts Bay. He got into trouble with them because he said that the ministers of the government church were not true ministers and you shouldn't go hear them preach. And he said the churches, the government churches, were not true churches and you shouldn't be members of them. Well, as you can understand, this irritated them. And they didn't like being called not being true churches. But the thing that got Williams in the most trouble, and they were going to put him in chains and send him back to England for trial, was he said, "We do not own the land because we got it by patent from the king and we didn't pay the Indians for it." In other words, Roger Williams, who is held up as some kind of proto-civil libertarian by the secularists, was up to his eyeballs in the most contentious and disgraceful ethical issue in 17th century America, which was the colonists' shameful treatment of Native Americans. And Williams said, "The king didn't have the right to give us this land. The land belonged to the Indians, and we should pay the Indians for it." And he was evangelizing the Indians, and that saved his life, because when he escaped into the winter wilderness of New England to escape being sent back to England in chains, it was the Native Americans who took him in. It is the Native Americans who gave him shelter, knowing a friend when they saw one. And so Roger Williams was able to establish the first government. If you want to understand just how horrible, just how calamitous, just how malignant the Constantinian synthesis was, when Emperor Constantine declared the Christian church to be the official church of the Roman Empire, and overnight pagan temples became Christian churches, many of them, by the way, pagan temples who had female goddesses. You want to know where the cult of the Virgin Mary comes from? It starts with those pagan churches, those pagan temples becoming Christian churches overnight by edict of the emperor, and they're looking around for some substitute for their female deities, and they found it in the beginnings of the cult of the Virgin Mary. But the Constantinian synthesis so warped the mind of Western man that even Luther and Calvin, as great a men as they were, could not conceive of a city or a state or a country where you would have more than one religion. The religion of the prince should be the religion of the people. They could not comprehend a church that was separate from the state. And that is the genius and the glory of our Anabaptist, our European Anabaptist, and our British Baptist forefathers. They were the first to grasp the New Testament concept once again, that the people of God are to be believers, born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are gathered into visible congregations of saints, not born into a parish where your baptismal certificate becomes your birth certificate, but you have to be a called-out one into a visible gathered congregation of saints. And Roger Williams, in 1636, founded the first government anywhere in the Western world in over a millennium, where men were free not only to worship as they pleased, whatever God they chose to worship, But they were free to stay home and shuck peas on the front porch on Sunday morning without fear of being arrested for non-church attendance. Providence Plantations, which became Rhode Island, was the first government anywhere in the Western world in over 1,000 years that had complete religious liberty. And in explaining his concept of liberty, William said, "There needs to be a wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the state to protect the garden from the encroachment of the wilderness." All of the restrictions, in William's mind, needed to be on the state to keep the state from contaminating religion, not religion from contaminating the state. We, the people of faith, are to be salt, and the people of faith are to be light. Now, of course, what we have seen in our lifetimes is an attempt by the secularists in our society to completely turn our religious history and our religious heritage on its head and to make it say exactly the opposite of what was actually intended. They have tried to tell us that separation of church and state means the disqualification of religious beliefs from public debate and public dialogue, and that the First Amendment is there to protect the state from the church. This is abject and absolute nonsense, which can only continue to gain traction in a society when the people of faith allow themselves to be brainwashed or allow themselves to be put into the position of being cowed into silence. We have a right and we have an obligation to seek an American society that affirms and practices Judeo-Christian values rooted in biblical authority. That is the vision statement of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Now, I want to give credit where credit is due. My staff just about kidnapped me and dragged me off to a retreat where even my cell phone didn't work. I felt completely unplugged. I felt like I was in the wilderness. Now, you have to understand that my father is an avid camper. He took me on hundreds of camping trips, and I look upon each and every one as child abuse. First question I asked my wife before we got too serious was, "How do you feel about camping?" I am not a camper. It is absolutely it's incomprehensible to me why anybody would ever voluntarily leave either indoor plumbing or climate control. I'll take my view of nature from about 10 stories up, looking at a beautiful skyline through a picture window with climate control. Being a native of Houston, if I were not a Christian, I would have a little idol to air conditioning in my house and I would worship it on a regular basis. But they dragged me off to this retreat where my cell phone didn't work, where there was no television, no Fox News, and we went through a 2.5-day process where I must confess I was increasingly grumpy, where we went through a process of trying to distill what is our vision statement, what is it that Southern Baptists and the Lord are calling us to do. And I'm not good at this groupthink stuff. I just got to tell you, that's not my bag. It's really not my bag. I'm not into the groupthink thing. But I endured it. We went through it. And we boiled it down and boiled it down and boiled it down. And we finally came up with a vision statement. And I must confess and I must admit and I must acknowledge it has been extremely helpful to us, because everything that we do, everything that we write, everything that we produce, we do it through the filter of that vision statement. And this is the vision statement: an American society. Now, I've had people ask me, "Well, why not the world?" Because the world belongs to the International Mission Board. If you don't believe that, just ask them. They'll tell you. Our assignment from the Southern Baptist Convention is within the confines of the United States. an American society that affirms and practices Judeo-Christian values rooted in biblical authority. Well, we have this vision statement on the wall of our studio at the SBC building in Nashville, and a New York Times reporter had come to visit me, and she saw this on the wall, and she whips out her reporter's pad, and she says, "Well, now, what about separation of church and state?" And I said, "Well, do you see the word church or the word state in that vision statement? It says, an American society that affirms and practices Judeo-Christian values rooted in biblical authority." She said, "Well, no." I said, "You see, what we're calling for is for people of faith to go out and by the way they live and by sharing their faith to change our society. So our society becomes a society that affirms and practices Judeo-Christian values." Remember that engine and that locomotive and that caboose? And I explained to her, I said, "It is the people of faith who are the engine that drives the locomotive of the church and society, and the government is the caboose. It comes along behind." I said, "Now, I know you believe in democratic and representative government, so if a majority of Americans affirmed and practiced Judeo-Christian values, you would want to see that reflected in the country's laws, right?" She said she'd have to think about that. "Well, I believe in democratic representative government, and I believe that if the majority of Americans, and 70% currently do, say that they do not want marriage redefined by judicial imperialists in black robes as to being anything other than a man and a woman, we have a right to tell the judges, sit down and shut up and butt out." Now, this is a long time struggle in our society. And there have always been people who have said, you know, have taken the mealy-mouthed approach. Under mealy-mouthed, in the dictionary, there's a picture of Jimmy Carter. Now, I know some of you who are old enough made the mistake of voting for him once. I didn't. I smelled a phony a long way off. Jimmy, who says, "I'm a born-again Christian." And then in the next breath says, "And I believe in the basic goodness of the American people." Well, a born-again Christian who has any consistency in his brain doesn't believe in the basic goodness of anybody. Because born-again Christians believe we're all born with a sinful nature and an environment inclined towards sin, and we're going to sin, and we're going to need redemption and regeneration. Well, Jimmy Carter, some of you who are old enough will remember these painful memories. Jimmy said, "Well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I don't believe I have the right to try to impose my values on anybody else." So he wants to keep abortion legal right up through being partially born. And he's one of the reasons that we have continued to have one out of every four babies in this country aborted every day. I did my bachelor's thesis at Princeton on the slavery controversy among Baptists. And there were mealy-mouthed Baptists back then, just like there are mealy-mouthed Baptists today. And they said, "Well, now, I'm personally opposed to slavery, and I would never own any slaves. But who am I to try to impose my morality on slaveholders?" Well, what's the flaw in that argument? The slaveholders are imposing their immorality on the slaves. That's why it's called involuntary servitude. They were kept in bondage. And when a mother aborts her unborn child, she's imposing her morality on her unborn child, and it's always a fatal imposition because the baby dies. And there were those then, and there are those now, who say that the government has a responsibility to extend the protections of the law to those who were in bondage and to extend the protections of the law to our unborn citizens. Now, But the argument came back, well, the Supreme Court has said that slaves aren't people. Well, unfortunately, in 1857, that's exactly what they said. By a 7-2 majority, which, by the way, is exactly the majority by which they declared that unborn babies weren't people in Roe v. Wade. Well, I've got some good news for you. The Supreme Court is incapable of telling us what's right and what's wrong. All they can do is give us 9 lawyers' opinions about what's legal and what's illegal, and that's a very different thing than what's right and what's wrong. And the Supreme Court has been and often is spectacularly wrong. They were spectacularly wrong in 1857 when they said that slaves weren't people. They were spectacularly wrong in 1896 in Plessy versus Ferguson when they said separate but equal was constitutional and condemned our nation to another half century of cruel Jim Crow segregation. And they were spectacularly wrong in 1973 when they discovered a previously undiscovered right of privacy, which was sort of an imminence and a penumbra surrounding the Constitution, whatever that means, which allowed them to then to strike down all of the existing abortion laws in the United States, and abortions went from about 400,000 a year to 1.6 million a year within a year and a half, and we've now aborted over 52 million of our preborn citizens because we've sacrificed them to the pagan gods of social convention, material well-being, and pure narcissistic selfishness. God help us as a nation. And let me tell you, in a country where 85% of Americans claim to be Christians and 91% of Americans claim to believe in a supreme being, the continued abortion holocaust could not have continued without the acquiescence and without the subservience of people of faith. And we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. One of the problems is people who vote their pocketbook instead of voting their moral values. Now, I was interim pastor of a church in Lebanon, Tennessee. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with Lebanon, Lebanon is in Wilson County, and the local newspaper is the Wilson County Democrat. That gives you any indication. And it was during the impeachment controversy, and I preached a sermon on the fact that great moral leadership in a country is a sign of God's blessing. Its absence is a sign of God's judgment. And I think I made it Waterford crystal clear that it was my firm belief that Bill Clinton was a judgment of God upon the United States. I certainly tried. And I hadn't even gotten off the top step of the podium when I was accosted by 2 elderly deacons who said, "We wish you'd quit picking on our president." And I said, "Well, I wish your president would quit having sex with girls less than half his age in the Oval Office." Bill Clinton and I are the same age. He is 4 months older than I am. Monica Lewinsky is the same age as my oldest daughter. When those disgusting events were taking place in the Oval Office, he was a 49-year-old adult male and she was a 21-year-old girl. I'll tell you what, the only person more pathetic than Bill Clinton in that whole incident was Monica's father, who said, "Well, now, we don't want to hurt the president." Let me tell you something. If I'd been Monica's father, I'd have spanked my daughter first. And then I would have punched the President of the United States right in the nose. Well, these two deacons made the most extraordinary statement. They said, "We don't care. He's been good for the unions, and he's been good for the economy, and we'd vote for him again." And I said, "Well, that makes you, you're just political hookers then, aren't you? You're just prostitutes for sale to the highest bidder." Hey, man, when you're interim, brother, you can let righteousness roll down like rivers of living water. We need to vote our values, our beliefs, and our convictions. God is not a Republican. God is not a Democrat. It's blasphemous to try to relate God to any merely human institution, most of all a political party, because political parties aren't any better than they have to be. God is pro-life. God is pro-marriage. And it is a fact that in the 2000 election, 4 out of 5 people who identify themselves as Southern Baptists voted for George W. Bush against a Southern Baptist, Al Gore. And in 2004, according to exit polling, 84% of people who identified themselves as Southern Baptists voted for George W. Bush. Did they do that because they were Republicans? No. Did they do that because Bush is a Republican? No. They did it because 9 out of 10 Southern Baptists are pro-life. And they voted for the pro-life candidate against the pro-abortion candidate. And when they did that, they were voting their values, they were voting their beliefs, and they were voting their convictions. Let me make this very clear. I don't think pastors and church leaders should be endorsing candidates for office. We should be looking for candidates who endorse us. I remember being here at the National Affairs briefing at Reunion Arena. I was broadcasting it for KCBI, and I remember that was sort of the coming out party for the so-called religious right. And Ronald Reagan, the newly nominated Republican candidate for president, came to the arena, and there were about 18,000 Christian activists from across the country filling Reunion Arena. And I remember Reagan came out and he said, "Well, I know that you can't endorse me, but I'm here to endorse you." Praise God. Now, I want to share with you a couple of comments which I think are very important. I told you in the last session we were together about some of our presidents and their beliefs. Now, I want to share with you some more of them. I told you about Roosevelt and Lincoln. I didn't know this. One of the neat things about writing a book is you get to learn lots of stuff. I didn't know, for instance, until I did the research for this book, that on the day that Dwight David Eisenhower was inaugurated as President of the United States, on January the 20th, 1953, he took the oath of office and then turned to the assemblage and said, "Before I begin the remarks that I consider appropriate for this occasion," his inaugural address, "I'm going to ask you to bow your heads." And the President of the United States prayed. "Almighty God, we stand here at this moment. We pray that thou wilt make full and complete our dedication to the service of the people. Give us the power to discern clearly right from wrong, and allow all our words and actions to be governed thereby. And at such a time in history, we are free, must proclaim anew our faith. This faith is the abiding creed of our fathers," he prayed. "It is our faith in the deathless dignity of man governed by eternal moral and natural laws." John F. Kennedy, in his inaugural address, made some statements which would surprise people today. You remember his famous inauguration where he says, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." In the second paragraph of that speech, he said, "And yet the same revolutionary beliefs for which our forefathers fought are still at issue around the globe, the belief that the rights of man come not from the generosity of the state, but from the hand of God." And then right after his famous statement about "ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country," he said, as he concluded his speech, "With a good conscience, our only sure reward, with history the final judge of our deeds, let us go forth to lead the land we love, asking his blessing and His help, and knowing that here on earth, God's work must truly be our own. And then, a speech that I didn't even know existed until I did the research for this book. I was on the Kennedy Library website trying to find the speech that Kennedy gave on September the 12th, 1960 to the Greater Houston Ministerial Association, and I guess I left my finger on the button a little too long, and I got over to the text of a speech that President Kennedy never got to deliver. This is the speech, it's in the appendix to the book. This is the speech that President Kennedy was going to deliver at the Trademark on November the 22nd, 1963, but was tragically prevented from delivering because of his assassination before he arrived. This is the last paragraph of that speech. We in this country, in this generation, are, by destiny rather than choice, the watchmen on the walls of world freedom. We ask, therefore, by the way, that's a reference to the biblical prophets who were the watchmen on the wall. We ask, therefore, that we may be worthy of our power and responsibility, that we may exercise our strength with wisdom and restraint, and that we may achieve in our time and for all time the ancient vision of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Direct scripture quotation. That must always be our goal, and the righteousness of our cause must always underlie our strength. For as was written long ago, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Direct scripture quotation. The President of the United States was going to deliver on November the 22nd, 1963, a speech which concluded with that paragraph, three biblical allusions, two direct scripture quotations, making it clear that unless the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain, echoing his inaugural remarks that our freedoms come from the hand of God, and that here on earth, God's work must truly be our own. And so, George W. Bush was not departing from tradition, but was standing squarely in the middle of it when he, in his first inaugural address, said, after the Declaration of Independence was signed, Virginia statesman John Page wrote to Thomas Jefferson, we know the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. We always need to remember that our forefathers took on the world's first superpower. The British Empire in 1776 was the world's first superpower. Here were these 3 million colonists strung out along the eastern seaboard, taking on with a ragtag militia the most powerful country in the world. Do you not think an angel rides in the whirlwind and directs this storm? And then President Bush continued, much time has passed since Jefferson arrived for his inauguration. The years and changes accumulate. But the themes of this day, he would know, our nation's grand story of courage and its simple dream of dignity. We are not this country's, we are not this story's author who fills time and eternity with his purpose. Yet his purpose is achieved in our duty, and our duty is fulfilled in service to one another, never tiring, never yielding, never finishing. We renew that purpose today to make our country more just and generous, to affirm the dignity of our lives and every life. This work continues. This story goes on, and an angel still rides in the whirlwind and directs this storm. God bless you all, and God bless America.